After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Take your seats. And it's good to be here with you again this morning. If you've got a Bible within range, do look at that passage that we just read, page 1000 in the Blue Bibles, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. It's early morning in Jerusalem as the women emerge from the city gates to walk the few hundred yards to the tomb. The first rays of the rising sun are reflecting off the pinnacles of the temple just on the other side of the city. They'll recognize the place, of course. It's only a couple of days since they sat there and watched Joseph carrying the body, placing it in the rock tomb and rolling the disc-shaped stone down its track to cover the entrance. There are a number of these tombs cut into the low cliff face of the old stone quarry, but they know exactly where they're going. It doesn't take long to reach their destination. But they're stunned to find the familiar scene, the scene that they saw so recently, transforms. Lying, apparently comatose on the ground a few yards away, are several men who look just like the temple guards they recognize from the city. That's strange enough. What are they doing, lying on the floor like that? But what really grabs their attention is what appears directly in front of them. The massive stone disc has been rolled up its path, exposing the opening of the tomb. And just there to the right, an even more unexpected figure. Something like the shape of a man, clothed in dazzling white, his face shining, a radiance falling from him to their Jewish eyes, unmistakably and frighteningly, an angel of God. The connection would be obvious if they could think clearly enough to make it. They weren't here to see, but not long ago, on this spot, the ground was shaken as the angel appeared, rolled back the stone, and reduced the guards to abject, paralyzed terror. So much for the guards, so much for the stone. Now the angel is speaking. "Don't you be afraid. These men are paralyzed with fear, naturally, of course, but you have no need to fear. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus, but you're looking in the wrong place. The crucified one has been raised. He's alive. Remember what he said. Look, come and see the place. Why do you think I've rolled the stone back? Where the body lay, there is now just empty space. Now, go and tell this to the disciples. One, Jesus is risen. 2, he'll be going on to Galilee where it all began. 3, you'll see him there. Now, have you got the message? It's not every day that you get spoken to by an angel, even if you do live through the most dramatic events the world has ever seen. He's told them not to fear, but they are still afraid, of course. It's hardly surprising, and yet their fear is joined by another feeling. They don't really understand all this just yet, but from down deep in their hearts, there's this wonderful sense of joy bubbling up. One way and another, their minds are in turmoil as they head back into the city, back towards the house that has become the disciples' clandestine base. But still outside the walls, there's another shock encounter. This time it's no angel, this time it's actually him, without a doubt. The shock is not in his appearance, though how different he looks from the tortured, blood-strewn corpse they saw taken off the cross. The shock is that he's here at all, speaking to them. A perfectly everyday greeting he uses, just what they'd said to each other when they saw each other first thing this morning. Yes, however unexpected, for they really hadn't taken in what the angel told them. This is the Jesus they know and love. They react instinctively. They approach him. They kneel. They take hold of his feet as an act of worship. Skin and flesh and bone that can be touched and held. This is real. And they hear him speak again those words. Don't be afraid. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee. I'll meet them there. Meanwhile, back in the city, a rather squalid scene is unfolding. The guards have come to their senses and done some quick thinking. They've made some calculations. They have failed in their mission of protecting the tomb against grave robbers. Undoubtedly, the body is gone. Sooner or later, someone will come to check on that, so their failure can't be denied. So they decide their best bet is to go to their superiors, the chief Jewish priests, and make a clean breast of everything. A hasty meeting is arranged at the temple. The leaders confer. Obviously, there is no question of believing that a resurrection has taken place. That would mean admitting they'd been wrong about Jesus from beginning to end. After all, they're the people who arrested him, set up his trial, and cajoled the Romans into executing him. They can hardly change sides now. Okay, here we go. Here's the deal. Take this cash. Yes, we can afford it. We've got the whole temple treasury behind us if we need it. And let's say that the disciples stole the body while you were asleep. That's your story. You tell the story. We'll cover for you. And in the unlikely event that Governor Pilate hears about it and is bothered, we'll make sure he's squared as well. Off you go. Yeah. Off they go, and the tale is told. So this is the account as Matthew describes it. Of course, it's one of 4 accounts of that astonishing day. 4 accounts told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each with its own emphasis, each one aiming to highlight different aspects of the great story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The stories are different, strikingly different, we might say, and yet they're not contradictory. The mention of one angel doesn't mean there wasn't a second. The mention of one particular encounter with Jesus doesn't mean that others didn't take place. And in each of the accounts, the core story is the same. The news of the resurrection is declared by angels. The empty tomb is seen by witnesses. And the lives of all those involved will never be the same again. This is a story that cannot leave us untouched. If it's true, it demands your response. If Jesus rose from the dead, the whole world is a different place. The future is transformed. The present is overturned for us all. So, let's look a bit more closely at what is going on in this story and what's on offer for us. We'll be looking at tall stories, true evidence, and an open invitation. First to the tall stories. Let's read again verses 11 to 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Okay, let's back up a bit. Who are these guards exactly? Matthew's the only one who mentions them, and we'll see why that might be in a minute. But look back to the end of chapter 27, just before. This takes place the previous day, that is, the day following the crucifixion. 27:62-66. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. So he's the Roman governor. He's the guy who's really got the power. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So the Jewish authorities are worried that the disciples will stage a grave robbery and claim that Jesus is risen, just as he promised would happen. They want a guard placed on the tomb to make sure that robbery can't take place. Pilate, the governor, the man with the power, tells them to take a guard and do as they've said. Now, we can't be sure if these guards are Roman auxiliary troops under Pilate's command, or if they're actually the Jewish temple guards, the same people who carried out Jesus' arrest. Doesn't make that much difference for our purposes, but it seems more likely to me that Pilate is saying, in effect, "Look, guys, you have all the guards you need. You go and post your own guards and stop bothering me." So these are the temple guards, and that would explain why they later go straight to the Jewish leaders to report their bad news. But here is the massive irony of the story. The authorities cook up this plan, circulating a story that Jesus' body has been stolen. So they end up promoting precisely the story that they posted the guard in the first place to prevent. They know it's not true, but at least the story has the merit of accounting for the absence of a body. It's about all it's got going for it. Of course, the story is full of holes. And I'm sure you can see what they are. For a start, how in the world would all of them have gone to sleep when sleeping on duty is such a serious offence? And it's hardly likely that they could sleep through a grave robbery involving the opening of a stone tomb undisturbed. And then even if they did sleep through it, how could they then claim to know what had happened? It's a ridiculous story. But it's only the first in a long line of attempts to explain away the resurrection. And you've probably heard some of them. There is the so-called swoon theory, that Jesus merely fainted or swooned, passed out on the cross, survived 2 days of subsequent entombment unaided, got himself out of a sealed tomb and died a natural death years later. Some even identifying a tomb in Pakistan as the alleged location of his body. This is the theory proposed by a sect of Islam called the Ahmadiyyas. There are ideas that the real grave was confused with an unused and empty one, or that there was a mass hallucination, or that the resurrection was a later invention as an exercise in wishful thinking. All the kind of suggestions that are dug over and popularized again by books like The Da Vinci Code, which everyone knows is fiction, and yet somehow it serves to spread this mist of confusion and doubt. Tall stories, all of them. I can't speak for you, but personally I have mixed feelings about these ideas. On the one hand, I can laugh them off. They don't fit the known facts, they don't make sense, and they don't have any power. They are desperate attempts to avoid the obvious but unacceptable conclusion that it all happened just as the Bible says. But on the other hand, I can't laugh them off. People actually believe them. And that's a tragedy. Matthew alone gives us this story, presumably because he knows that when he is writing, perhaps 40 or so years later, tales like this are still in circulation. He tells us in verse 15. Matthew, we think, is writing for a mainly Jewish audience within the territory of Israel. And naturally, that is where these stories would lurk the longest. But we know from the writings of a Christian author named Justin in the second century that similar stories about the resurrection were still being circulated then. Not very different from today. The favoured ideas have varied a bit over the years, and very often they've even been believed with sincerity, unlike this first one. But they're still tall stories. And the resurrection still confronts us. So secondly, we move on to look at the true evidence. The true evidence. Look at verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Now, why does the angel roll the stone away? It's not so that Jesus can get out. He's already gone. The stone is rolled back, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. To let the women in. And later to let others in. To make absolutely sure that the tomb is really empty. It's interesting that right at this first moment, the angel invites the women in to check out the objective evidence, to see it for themselves, to come in and inspect the hard, cold rock of the empty shelf inside the tomb. An hour ago, there was a dead body here. Now, there is empty space. Jesus is risen and gone. You see, the claims of the resurrection would have fallen to the ground and the whole movement would have collapsed overnight if anyone could have produced the body of Jesus. But no one ever did. It would have been massively in the interest of the Jewish religious establishment to track down and produce a body. But there's no evidence that they even tried. And the disciples, those alleged perpetrators of robbery and deception, at this stage, of course, they're in no condition to mount a bold body-snatching operation. They were last seen rapidly disappearing over the horizon when the going began to get tough. And yet so firmly did these men come to believe in the resurrection that they were willing to be martyred for the cause, and nearly all of them actually were. Would they die for something they knew was a lie? Or does a hallucination persist for half a century or more? Now, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And in a physical body, one that can be touched, grasped, felt. This isn't some ghost, some immaterial spectre that the women's fingers slip through like a ghost story or an episode from Harry Potter. This is he, recognizably the Jesus they know. A body renewed, restored, transformed, yes, but a tangible physical form. Jesus is alive. And no one, in fact, can offer a shred of evidence against it. So thirdly, now the open invitation. The open invitation. We've seen how the women responded. We've seen what the authorities did. Now it's our turn. What difference does this story make to us? What if you're not a Christian? There might be any number of reasons why you're not a Christian. Why you'd say that to me. You might tell me, "I've heard what Christians say, and I'm still thinking about it." You might tell me, "I've had bad experiences of churches and the like in the past, and I've been put off." I understand that. You might say, "To be honest, the story sounds fine, but I can't see that it's got anything to do with me and real life today and this week." That's how a lot of people feel. Or you might say, it just doesn't make sense. Okay, let me tell you this. The Christian message stands or falls by the resurrection of Jesus. If this is true, if this greatest of all miracles on earth really happened, there's no problem about believing any of the others. If a crucified man can rise from the dead, there's no difficulty believing that he could also walk on water, feed thousands of people, or heal every disease known to man. No problem about that, if the resurrection is true. If it's true, it proves that Jesus was genuine. If it's true, think about this. It proves there is such a thing as life beyond death, which you and I have to face and be ready for, if the resurrection is true. So is it true? Well, I trust that our quick look at the biblical account has given you something to think about this morning, at least something to help persuade you that yes, this is true. In 2,000 years, no one has explained it away. No one can tell us how a bedraggled group of unskilled, demoralized failures were so galvanized, became the nucleus of a movement that was soon to turn the world upside down, unless they knew that their Savior and Lord was really as alive as they were saying. But it's not enough just to accept that it happened. This story demands our response. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then you have to reckon with him as all that he says he is, as your maker, as the ruler of history, as the judge of the whole world who will hold us accountable for every word spoken and every deed committed, as the God-man who came into this world, who entered our human story and lived a perfect life and died a horrible death to set us free from the penalty of our rebellious lives. If he really rose, then all this is real. And we can't escape the fact that it's real. It's not just a story, it's the reality that you and I have to live in. And the good news is, this is a better reality than anything we could hope to invent. In this reality, in this truth, if we will place our trust in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, we can have freedom from guilt, a clean conscience, and real life that begins now and goes on into eternity. We really can. And we'd love to talk to you more about that after this meeting is over and share the hope we have in our lives because of Jesus and what he's done for us. Now, what about us who are Christians already? What about us? What do we find in the story for us? Yes, the resurrection is a great story. It makes us feel good just to read it again, doesn't it? But it is not just a happy ending to the sad story of the cross. It's so much more. What is it for us? It is a solid foundation for our faith. We can be absolutely confident, 100% sure, that the resurrection is historically true, just as the Bible tells us. The Christian faith is firmly founded in history. It's not some inspiring myth or philosophical construct that a clever bloke in a university somewhere has dreamed up sitting in an ivory tower. It is rooted deeply in the soil of this earth, in the life stories of real men and women, the stories of childhood and home life, of births and deaths and marriages, of battles and journeys, of fields and harvests, of villages and cities, of blood and wood and nails and an empty tomb. The resurrection is real, and it's a solid foundation for our faith. More than that, the resurrection is a glorious assurance for our future. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. This is Paul's great chapter about the resurrection and its power and meaning. It's well worth reading in full later on if you have a moment. But verses 20-22 from that chapter, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." He's just been saying how hopeless it is if it's all a lie and there is no resurrection. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because we're all descended from Adam and all involved in his sin, we are all bound for death. That's how we begin. But everyone who belongs to Jesus, all those who are in Christ, will be raised with him to eternal life. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. That's our assurance. So far, one man has risen from death in a resurrection body. The count is one. But the same will happen to every single one of us. And knowing that gives us the help we need today. We can be sustained through the pain and suffering of this life by knowing that there is a very solid and real future to come where pain and suffering will be no more. No more physical suffering, no more broken relationships, no more disappointments. Life is a struggle now. For some of us, a very difficult struggle that seems never ending, but it won't always be like that. Keep your courage. Keep your hope. The new day will dawn. That's the message of the resurrection. And finally, the resurrection is a launch pad for our mission. It's a launch pad for our mission. Did you notice in the story the repeated emphasis on Galilee? First sight, it's very strange. The angel says it. Tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. Jesus himself says it. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Even before his death, he has directed them there. 26 verse 32. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Matthew emphasizes Galilee so strongly that he largely ignores the resurrection appearances in Jerusalem. And he concludes his gospel back up north in Galilee. In fact, he started his account of Jesus' ministry there as well. Chapter 4, 12 to 17. This is right back at the beginning when Jesus sets out on his ministry. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that passage gives us the clue to his purpose. Galilee is Galilee of the Gentiles. The light that has dawned isn't just for Jerusalem and the Jews. It's for the Gentiles, like us. It has to go to the whole world, even to places like far off England. Galilee is where the Great Commission will be given, as Johnny will be sharing with us tonight from the end of this chapter. And this is the challenge for us. Jesus shows us the empty tomb, his own empty tomb. He wants us to be sure and certain that he really is alive. But we don't remain standing there, staring at empty space. He moves us on to mission, on to take this news around the world, whether that means Emerson's Green and Bristol or to the ends of the earth. Because of the resurrection, we can go confidently as we go in his name.